back in the first chapter of Luke, you find a little picture that's kind of tucked away by itself, and yet it's one of the reminders of what our purpose is, why we come to church on the Sabbath, why we have holy days, why God had the Bible written down for us so we'd all have copies of it. And here it's talking about the birth of Christ, the birth of John the Baptist. He says, verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, speaking of John the Baptist, and he, John the Baptist, shall go before him, Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, a lot of times we read some of the various commissions that God gave men in the Bible, and yet we don't find in the records of their lives that they fully accomplished the commission that God sent them to do. For example, you might search your scriptures and say, now, how did John the Baptist turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just? And how many people did John the Baptist make ready, prepared for the Lord? Now, in one sense, you can understand that he did that by being the first one to preach the gospel of the kingdom, being the first one to announce the Messiah in his day. And yet, in another sense, what's meant by these scriptures goes way beyond what John the Baptist did in his day. Now, in Christ's teaching, he shows that there wasn't a greater born of woman than John the Baptist. And yet he shows also that in the end time, this same commission would be completed again. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Malachi, you find two separate chapters talking about a person coming in the sense of the spirit and power of Elijah in the dual fulfillment of John the Baptist's commission. So in chapter 3 of Malachi, it talks more about the John the Baptist who came before Jesus in Jesus' day. And yet in chapter 4 of Malachi, it talks about someone coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, lest God smite the earth with a total destruction. So even the writers separated these two statements about the John the Baptist or the Elijah to come. Now, it's one of the great responsibilities of the church today to fulfill verse 16 and 17 here. When you think about how many people John the Baptist was able to get ready to receive Christ when he came and when he taught, and then you think about the number of people who've been converted in the end time, it becomes more and more obvious of the duality of the commission here. So our job today has been, verse 16, many of the children of Israel, John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, many of the children of Israel, he should turn to the Lord their God. And you know, Mr. Armstrong not too long ago was saying that he felt like the number of people in God's church today who come to the feast days, he feels like it's the largest number of people in the church of God from the time the church was founded. And I know, studying a great deal in church history and having done two theses on one on the Waldensians and one on the history of the church, you find a lot of people called Paulicians or Waldensians back in the Middle Ages. But when you check out the real doctrines and the real practices, a lot of them weren't the real Christians of the Church of God at all. So this verse, many of the children of Israel, shall he turn to the Lord their God. We've done that primarily in Australia and Africa and Canada and England and democracies of northwestern Europe. Now, in verse 17, he goes on to say, in the sense that John the Baptist went before Christ before his first coming, there's a parallel in that another was to go before Christ in his second coming. In the spirit and power of Elijah, as we saw last week the two witnesses mentioned back in the book of Revelation. One turned the water into blood and did the very obvious miracles that Moses did. And yet another caused it not to rain as Elijah did, and then prayed again and it did rain. So even the two witnesses are described by miracles that would lead you to think he's paralleling them with Moses and Elijah. So here, just as John the Baptist went before Christ before his second coming to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, the same thing's happening again in the end time before Christ's second coming. In the spirit and power of Elijah, we're fulfilling this commission. Notice the last part, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And of course, that actually says two things there. It says, first of all, in a sense, restoring family government, happy marriages, well-trained children, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. The second part of that, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. In other words, restoring God's law, making people realize that this modern idea of so-called Christianity of no law, nothing you do, no obedience, doesn't hold water if you're going to try to follow the Scriptures. So he says that not only are we going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, but we're going to cause the disobedient to get back to recognizing the wisdom of the just, living by God's laws and God's justice. And then finally, the last part of verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I wonder how many of us have come to the place in Christian growth, in Christian overcoming and learning Bible truth, that you would say that you've been made ready, prepared for the Lord. In other words, are you really ready and prepared and qualified for Christ's return so he can give you authority over 5 cities or 10 cities? You know, is it enough real to you? Are you going about from day to day and week to week thinking, well, now I'm in training to be a king? You know, they came to Jesus one time and said, is it true that they're trying to take you in as a king? And he said, for this reason I was born. And I wonder if we ever take those terms to ourselves and say, well, that's the reason I'm a Christian. That's the reason I keep the Sabbath. That's the reason I'm living by God's way. Why, that's why God called me. I'm called to be a king. I've got to get ready. Now, you know, if you keep your eyes on the fact that God is making you ready to be a king and a priest, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, then you won't look at a trial as something independent by itself. You won't look at little things you do in daily life as just imperfection. You'll look at whether you're qualifying to be prepared for Christ's return so he can entrust to you 5 cities or 10 cities. Now, you might notice back here in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. I know it's hard to keep our minds on these things from day to day because we hear the news and read the paper and read the news magazines, and it's all kind of disconnected in a sense of just different countries and different peoples. But I wonder when we hear that, how many of us take it the way we should, as he mentions here, Revelation 2 and verse 26. And of course, there's a succession of he that overcomes. To him that overcomes, here in Revelation 2 and 3. And this specific verse, he says, he that overcomes. Now, overcomes what? Of course, other places tell you. Overcomes human weaknesses that would hinder you being a king and a priest. Overcomes impatience or anger. Overcomes moodiness or evil. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I'll give power over the Russians, over the Cubans, over the Brazilians, over the Egyptians and Ethiopians and Libyans. You know, do you take that way when you hear each day about the Egyptians and they're battling the Libyans and the Lebanese and Syrians and the Jordanians, and you hear about the Jews and their battles with the Syrians, and do you remind yourself when you hear that? All right, you just keep overcoming. God has promised you, if you keep overcoming and keep living His way, keep keeping His work, just keep right on doing that, God is going to give you power over the Germans. God is going to give you power over any of the powers of the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, you know, God's going to have to know that you can get provoked, and yet you won't blow your sack and destroy with power God's going to give you. God has to know, though, that you wouldn't be a ultra-liberal or a pacifist or some kind of a person who objects to authority or government or force, because God says when He gives you power over the nations, some of them you're going to have to rule with a rod of iron. You know, we know good and well whoever gets power over the Egyptians, according to Zechariah 14, is going to have to shut off their rain. Then after a while, you're going to have to send plagues on them because they're going to be hard-headed and stubborn about this Jewish religion. They're not about to accept this Jewish Bible and throw away their Koran and their supposed right to their father Abraham. But you know, when you read these scriptures, does it make you aware from day to day and week to week that you've got to keep overcoming and you've got to get yourself made ready? That a part of our commission is to get people made ready for Christ's return, because you're going to be given power over the nations and you're going to rule them with a rod of iron. Some of them, like vessels of a potter, you're going to have to break to shivers as God gave to Christ, and God will give some the morning star. If you have an ear, He says, then you ought to hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Now back in Revelation chapter 5, God reminds us of this same thing again. Revelation chapter 5, beginning verse 9, they sing a new song. Now, I might back up just a second to get the context here. The 24 elders before the throne of God, and He describes the Lamb in the middle of the throne in verse 6. They come and take this book out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, and He takes the book and the four living creatures, as it should be translated, and 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. They have harps, they have golden vials full of odors, which represent, symbolize the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song. So here are these spirit beings up here in heaven, in this spirit realm, praising God with incense and harps, and they're singing this new song, which is a victory song, just like the victory song of Moses back in the Exodus. So here they sing this new victory song, and it's a victory song of God's intervention, of the time when God is going to halt man's government and turn nations over to the saints, and we're going to rule. So here these elders and these living creatures sing this new song, and they say, "You're worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof," saying this to Christ, "because you were slain." So by Christ's death, He qualified to rule the world in the future, to take over the world. So the spirit beings say, "You're worthy to open the seals because you were slain. And you've redeemed," and of course, the word "us" would suggest that He's talking about the 24 elders being redeemed, or the living creatures. And they were spirit beings. They've never even need to be redeemed. So if you check it out, you find out the word "us" has been added by the translators and isn't really there in the language at all. So He's not talking about 24 elders and four living creatures who are redeemed, but they're doing the singing. They're singing this victory song to the Lamb and saying, "You're worthy because you were slain, and by your death you've redeemed to God, by your blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation." So they're singing, celebrating God's redemption of other human beings out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, showing its meaning, mankind, humankind, because angels aren't divided up that way into kindred, tongue, people, and nation. But they're celebrating that God has redeemed me and you, and Peter, James, and John, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're singing this victory song to God, that you've redeemed out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and have made them, as the translation should be there, you've made these human beings whom you've redeemed by your blood, you've made them to our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, you know, that's why you're sitting here on a Sabbath day. That's why God commands you to assemble on a Sabbath day, to make you ready to be a king and a priest, to help you overcome, to become holy, to have the Holy Sabbath, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Scripture, the Holy Days, and gradually, by the washing of the Holy Spirit, the water, get yourselves ready to be a king and a priest, as those who've been redeemed and made ready. And we'll rule on the earth. We're going to reign over the nations of the earth. And yet, you know, when I told the Bible class up in Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, as Dr. Darcy calls it, the theological cemetery where they bury the truth, but anyway, I told him what the Bible teaches the future of the redeemed is. He just shook his head. He never heard such thing. You know, they've got this reversed. They've got the saints playing the harp and offering the golden vials and doing the singing, and they've got spirit beings being the ones who are ruling. But that's not what it says here. We're going to be made kings and priests, and we're going to reign on the earth, and we're going to rule over the nations, and we're going to rebuke strong nations afar off, and we're going to cause them to beat their plow, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, you might back up Luke 19. I've heard Mr. Armstrong say this many a time. I believe it 100%. He said the least position available in God's kingdom is pictured right here. And yet, you know, years ago when I was up in Kansas City and I made the circuit in the district, we had about 22 churches in the district. And on each one of those churches, I went out and I thought, I'm going to just take a poll. So every church I went to, I said, all right, how many of you people have 10 talents? And now, would you believe 22 churches, nobody ever raised his hand? I mean, there wasn't anybody on earth in God's church in those churches that had 10 talents. I said, well, all right, how many of you have 5 talents? And I said, rarely, you know. I think 1 or 2 churches, 2 or 3 people raised their hand. Everybody else looked over like, well, big old George Smith over there thinks he's got 5 talents. And then, you know, I said, all right, how many of you have 1 talent? And about half of everybody raised their hand. Then I said, I assume the rest of you don't have any talent. I said, you know, that's impossible. You can't even be in the Scripture. You've got to have at least 1 talent to even be in the Scripture. But it shows an attitude God's people have, and we've had this attitude of self-abasement, and, you know, I'm a clod, and I'm worth nothing, and I'm just a hunk of junk, and I'm nobody, and, you know, if you admit you have any talent, it's vanity or something. And well, look at this story here in Luke 19. Christ spake this parable, verse 11, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So even Christ's disciples didn't know for sure the time element. They thought maybe for sure God might cause Christ to decide to intervene way back there and set up God's kingdom back there. Well, anyway, Christ speaks this parable because they thought that. So he says a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, of course, in the interpretation of this, you'll see that the nobleman was Christ, and he had to go back up to the Father in heaven and then be brought before the Father and be given the right to intervene and take over the world, and that's his kingdom, and it's going to happen at his return. So the parable actually pictured Christ and what he's been doing since he left the earth and when he's coming back. So he called his 10 servants, and that's the people of God who've been left since Christ went up to the Father. So even them he describes as 10 servants. He delivers them 10 pounds and says to them, occupy. In other words, make use of these. Increase them. Go to work with them. Improve them. Busy yourself with them. He didn't say sit on them like a chicken on eggs till they hatch or something. You know, it wasn't like that. It was like an investment. I'm loaning you this money to make use of, to increase. So he told them to busy themselves with it till he came. Well, for different reasons, they didn't want to busy themselves. So he says in verse 16, the first came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Now, you notice all of them received the same here, so this is the parable of the pound, which is a representative of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the parallel in Matthew applies more to talents, which are weights of money, and to how much you use God's Spirit as to how many talents you have by God's Spirit. But this is just a picture of everybody getting God's Spirit. And you can use God's Spirit as you will. You know, God doesn't give His Spirit by measure. Who's to say how much you can grow spiritually? Who's to say what you can accomplish spiritually? How far you can go? How many cities you can qualify to be over? How is God going to know how many cities to turn over to you in the kingdom? Is He going to have to see how you take care of other people that He gives you charge over in the first place? But you notice God says, this first one came and said, your pound has gained 10 pounds. Well, he said, well, you're a good servant. I mean, to take 1 pound and make 10 pounds out of it, that's a good servant. Now, he said, because you've been faithful in a very little. So, you know, God's Holy Spirit starts out like a little grain of mustard seed. But you can use it, stir it up, rekindle it, increase it, multiply it. There's no limit to God's Spirit that you can have. So he called this man a good servant who'd increased it tenfold. And you've been faithful in a very little. Have you authority over 10 cities? You know, you don't take that figuratively, symbolically. That means exactly what it says. God is going to look at what you've done since you've been converted. You know, how much have you changed? How much of God's Spirit increased in you? How much more spiritual attitude, judgment? How much more spiritual of a tongue? You know, how much more of a spiritual weekly life do you live? Well, that's what God is going to judge, how much responsibility to give you in God's kingdom. And I remember a man up in Indiana one time, and he said, you know, I can't understand why God doesn't call many more people in my area. He said, why, just a few weeks ago, you baptized 7 people over in that little old podunk town. And, you know, our town is 3 or 4 times as big as that town. And I said, well, I don't always like to just level with somebody because I'm not too sure you could take it. But, you know, if you really want to know, I'd tell you why. He said, well, you know, you won't defend me. I really want to know. And I said, well, if I remember right, there's a real old man over there near your area, and an elderly widow over near your area, and they don't get to come to church, and you don't visit them. And, you know, if I were God, I wouldn't call any more people in your area either. You don't even take care of the ones that are around there. Well, he got the lesson and got vigorous, and there's a church about 30 miles from his house now. But, you know, if you think God doesn't mean what he says here, God means exactly what he says here. If you've used God's Spirit and grown tenfold from the time you received God's Spirit, God is going to give you authority over 10 cities. And why would you want to be an authority over 10 cities? You know, I find people then say, well, I don't want to be a king and a priest. What do I care about being a big shot? You know, I don't want to be any officer walking around with bars on my shoulder. I don't want to be somebody in a position of rank. But, you know, we misunderstand authority when we look at it from a worldly angle. God means, how would you like to have 10 cities of people to heal? 10 cities of people to send rain on? 10 cities of people to teach how to have a happy life? And how to live by God's laws? How to have the holy days? How to have Sabbath service? How to eat by God's laws? You know, when you think about authority over cities, you ought to think about outgoing service. You ought to think about benefiting the fellow man. You ought to think about having the joy of teaching other people God's way. Authority over 10 cities doesn't mean you're going to walk around like a dictator and you're going to have great military support and you're going to shout and yell here orders and people are going to jump at your orders. That's not what. Authority in God's sight is serving. You know, Jesus said, he that would be the greatest, let him be the servant of all. So if God sees you serving by using his Spirit, he's going to give you authority over 10 cities. Well, the second came, and you can discuss and wonder why maybe this guy that also got 1 pound only increased 5 pounds. Did he just not have as much natural ability in the first place so he could only increase 1 pound to 5 pounds? That may be. Was he just not that diligent? Well, that might be too. You know, why did the guy who also started out with 1 pound only increase it to 5 pounds? Well, it doesn't really tell you, you know. Almost as if God wants you to kind of think about it and figure out what reasons a man would just use God's Spirit half as much as another man would use it. Well, notice what he said to him. He said likewise to him, you've been a good servant. I mean, maybe not as good as the first one. Or maybe he just didn't have natural talent as much to use God's Spirit as much. So he doesn't correct him for it, but he just says, you've been a good servant, but you be also over 5 cities. To another, he came and said, well, Lord, here's your pound. And it's kind of interesting, the guy with the bad attitude was the one that only had the 1 pound. You know, he hadn't done anything with God's Spirit. He hadn't increased it fivefold. He hadn't increased it tenfold. He was converted. He'd had baptism. He had God's Spirit. But he's the one that had a bad attitude toward God. He said, God, I don't think that's fair. You leave us down here to do all the work, and then you're going to reap all the benefits. You seem to be an austere man. So he didn't really see God the way God really is. Well, he didn't get authority over anything. In fact, he got his pound taken away and given to somebody else. Now, when you think about your daily life, you really think that way about the future? That you're called to be a king and a priest? That you're a people that God is making ready to be teachers, to be servants? Now, maybe you never noticed this little verse back in Obadiah, but notice back in the little book of Obadiah, in the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. One chapter. One little verse that's kind of unusual when you read it. And let's just jump right into the verse, verse 21, and notice, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. Now when you read that, well, you know, those translators didn't even capitalize the word saviors. And they really blew it because they made it plural. No, they didn't either on either case. There's no mistake on the translator's part. That verse literally says, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. Now, I don't know who those are going to be, and you don't either. But they're going to be sons of God because that's what you have to be a savior. Saviors are going to come up on Mount Zion. Now, maybe we better back up a little bit and get the context there so we are sure we know what we're reading here. So back up to verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Now, of course, this is talking about the time when Christ comes back and stands on the Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives and makes his headquarters in Zion. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Now, is this just talking about physical deliverance from war? Is it talking about physical deliverance from a captivity? Or is this talking about spiritual deliverance? Is this talking about salvation? Well, let's just read on. On Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. So it's not just talking about national deliverance from a captivity. But it's talking about a deliverance to holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So here's the time when the house of Jacob is going to gain possession of the Gentiles who've taken them captive, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. So primarily, England and America, that's the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So they're the two primary powers at the time he's talking about. They are going to be a flame. Now, it's true other tribes that made up Israel are going to be involved, but they are more or less just a part of the fire. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, but the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. So there you see plainly the fire of Israel is going to burn the house of Esau like stubble. They're going to kindle in them and devour them. There will not be remaining of the house of Esau, for the Eternal has spoken it. In other words, God is going to put an end to the kingdom of Turkey, Esau, or Edom, as it's known as through the Scriptures. Now, not forever, but for a first part of the millennium at least, because of what they're going to do in the future, God is going to consume the house of Esau like stubble. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. So here he's talking about some of the southern tribes that made up the house of Jacob. They're the ones God is going to plant over those areas. One of the houses of Israel is going to be over the Mount of Esau. Another one of these southern houses that made up Israel is going to be over the plain, the Philistines. And they're going to possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So here's Israel put back into their area where they formerly inherited. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites. So at the time of Israel being restored from a captivity and going back to their territory, and they're going to get back into the land of Canaan, Palestine, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which has been taken off over into Sepharad, is going to possess the cities of the south, where Jerusalem always had been. Now, when that happens, when Israel is restored back to their proper territories after a captivity, when they gain possession over these Gentile conquerors, then, in that context, saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. I know that might mean you, that might mean me, that might mean... who knows who that might mean? You realize some of God's sons are spoken of right there. Now, that might mean Matthew, Mark. It might mean, well, it can't be any of the 12 patriarchs, because we know where they're going to be. It can't be certain ones like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all going to be at headquarters at Zion. Can't be David. He's going to be king over Israel. You know, it can't be the 12 apostles. They're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Why, who in the world are these saviors then? Well, it might be Timothy or Titus, or it might mean Gaius, or it might mean Bill Smith or Joe Brown in our day. Saviors are going to come out of headquarters, which is God's Mount Zion, and they're going to come out to judge Turkey, the nation, the kingdom of Esau, or Edom, or Turkey. And notice when all this happens. And the kingdom shall be the Eternal. That's when. So when the time has come that God sets up his kingdom, we read of last time. When, as Daniel said, the saints possess the kingdom. So here the kingdom is going to be the Eternal, and he's going to call saviors, plural, come up on Mount Zion. Now, you ever look of yourself in the future as being a savior? You know, what do you think you're going to be? You're going to be a son of God. You're going to be a born-again spirit being. Aren't you going to be one who's going to go over to some country like Edom and say, now look, that Muslim religion, that isn't the truth. Let me show you where you went off. Now, in the first place, God did say he'd bless Absalom, but God did bless Isaac ahead of Absalom, and David was the father of the Messiah, so he didn't come down through your line through Absalom. And Jesus Christ is the son of David, the Savior. So, you know, you've gone off. You've done well to follow the Bible, but you've got your Quran and you've got your false leaders, and you're not following the God of the Bible. Now, you know, when you get those people back to living by the Holy Scriptures, you think you're not going to be a savior? Now, let's just come back to Isaiah chapter 40, I think this time we want to read in. The last chapters of Isaiah are really something else. No wonder somebody speaks of the first and second Isaiah as if one of them is some kind of a nutty guy and the other is a good guy. Isaiah 35. This is a millennial chapter. The whole thing is talking about the future. Now, if you do like most people do, you'll jump right off into verse 1, and it says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them." And one of the biggest problems in understanding the Bible is pronouns, because over and over you'll say, "He said to him," and "we said to them," and "they came and said to them," and you know, you just get all tangled with all these hims and thems and its. And now, who is the them there anyway? The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them? Them who? Them what? You know, read on, it doesn't tell you. "The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." Now, you know, the Jews in Palestine today, they'll quote Isaiah 35 as they're fulfilling this. They'll say, "Why, aren't we making the desert blossom like the rose?" And they are, in a way, with all their irrigation projects. But they're not fulfilling Isaiah 35. You're going to, and I'm going to. Because it's talking about you and me. We're the thems there. Now, how did you ever figure that out? Well, you know that man divided the Bible into chapters, and thankfully he did, because how else would you find have someone know where to find something in Isaiah if you didn't have a chapter and a verse to refer them to? But you have to be careful when you're reading it that you don't miss the context by a paragraph or by the story flow. So let's back up in chapter 34. Sure enough, it's talking about Edom, just like Obadiah was, where we're reading. Edom. Now look at the last couple of verses, verse 16. "Speak you out of the book of the Eternal and read, no one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it has commanded, and his spirit it has gathered them. And he has cast a lot for him, and his hand has divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation they'll dwell therein." Now, you know, here again, who's he talking about? What are you to seek out of the book of the Lord? No one of what's going to fail? None of what will want her mate? Well, there again, you've got to back on up a little further then until you get the context of the story flow and what he's talking about. Now, just back up to the first part of chapter 34. "Come near, you nations, to hear and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." Now, that's a worldwide message he's talking to here then. "Come near, you nations. All that's therein, the earth, the world, all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Eternal is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He's delivered them to the slaughter." So here he's talking about Armageddon, as we were reading last week too, that God is going to gather all nations together, and they're going to end up trying to fight Christ at his coming. And here God's wrath is poured out on the nations gathered together. So God is pleading with the nations to come and hear and hearken. Because God's indignation is on all these nations and his fury, and that's when he's going to take over the whole world, and they're not going to like it. Their slain is going to be cast out. The stink's going to come up out of their carcasses. All the host of heaven's going to be dissolved. The heavens are going to be rolled together as a scroll. We know that's one of the seals back in Revelation. All their hosts shall fall down. God's sword is going to be bathed. It's going to put an end to these nations fighting. Now, verse 8. "It's the day of the eternal vengeance. It's the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." In other words, it's the year when God is going to intervene and recompense Zion and recompense the nations for their controversy against Zion. And the streams of these nations gathered to fight God, the streams are going to be turned into pitch, the dust is going to be turned into brimstone, the land is going to become burning pitch, and it's not going to be quenched. The smoke's going to go up forever from generation to generation. It's going to lie away. So here's a picture of Armageddon and how Christ is supernaturally intervening and fighting these nations who are resisting His taking over. Then He talks about the wild animals that will all that will be left to dwell in the seat of the beast where these plagues are poured out. The cormorant and the bittern are going to possess this land that used to be possessed by these fighting nations trying to destroy man. The owl and the raven are going to dwell in it. He'll stretch out upon it the line of confusion, the stones of emptiness. They'll call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none will be there. All her princes shall be nothing. Thorns are going to come up in her palaces, nettles, brambles in the fortresses. So that's the way the powers that resist Christ at His coming are going to be left, like a Babylon desert, wilderness. The wild beasts of the desert are going to meet with the wild beasts of the island. There's going to be the great owl. Now, after He describes the overthrow of the Gentile nations and God's year of recompense, now He talks about seeking out of the book of God and reading that in spite of Armageddon, in spite of the emptiness of the area where all these nations have gathered together to fight Christ, God isn't going to wipe out all life. All the wicked aren't going to be wiped out with Christ coming. There are some who are going to be kept preserved through all that, protected. There are some who are going to end up everywhere you read about this time period. Some are gathered up in God's skirts and protected. There's a little remnant that's going to be spared. And He says, if you seek out of the book of God and read, no one of those is going to die. They're not going to be killed in Armageddon. They're not going to be destroyed with the coming Holocaust and troubles. No, they're going to live right there with their mate. Not split up, not one husband taken and a wife left behind, or a husband and wife taken and their children left behind. God says, you seek out of God's book and read, and not a one of these is going to fail. None is going to want her made, because God's mouth has commanded it. And notice, God's Spirit, it has gathered them. God's Spirit in them caused them to be gathered into this safety, into this protection. God's Spirit gathered them together and protected them through this time of Armageddon and this time of the wrath of God being poured out. God has cast the lot for them. God's going to say, well, let's see now. You go to Egypt, and you go to Ethiopia, and you go down there to Libya, and you go over here to, you know, God casts the lot as to where you're going to be. God's hand has divided up the nations by line to you. You're going to possess it forever. From generation to generation, you're going to dwell therein. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, the sons of God. So that's who the them is there. The people who are protected through that time of Armageddon. People whose spirit, God's Spirit has gathered them together and protected them. Now, you know, you may remember, if you want to read back in Josephus, back in the time of the Roman armies coming down on Jerusalem, and the people who responded to that warning left, got out of Jerusalem, and they didn't have to go through that siege and that famine and that cannibalism, starvation. They didn't have to go through that. So here he says, talking about those sons of God in the end time, they're going to be protected through all this time of great trouble, and the wilderness and the solitary place are going to be glad for you. Because you have the power to change them into rain, into crops, into places for people to live in. So instead of being dry, desolate places for wild animals to dwell, we, as God's sons, are going to have the power to change that. So the wilderness and the solitary place are going to be glad for the sons of God. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It, the desert, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon is going to be given to what has been desert before. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they're going to see the glory of the Eternal, the excellency of our God. And now notice what he says in verse 3. This context should strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. In other words, when you kind of get weak in the truth and you kind of backslide fiercely and you lose sight of God's goal of being a king and a priest in God's kingdom, then God says these verses should be strengthening for the weak hands and confirming. Now, you know, you sure you're going to be a king? You sure God's going to make you a son of God? You sure God's going to give you 5 cities or 10 cities? Are you sure God's going to back you up with His power when He gives you 5 or 10 cities? Yeah, you ought to confirm feeble knees by what these promises are. When you read back over these verses, that should confirm the feeble knees. That should strengthen any weak hand. Say to those that are of a fearful heart, be strong, don't be afraid, behold, your God will come. Now notice, that context shows that this is meant for us down here in the end time. But it even foretells that people in the end time, right at the time when God's about to intervene, people are going to become weak hands, feeble knees, they're going to become fearful hearted, they're going to become afraid. And God says, say to those that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Why be afraid? Why doubt? Why be fearful? You know, why worry? Be strong, don't fear. Your God will come. God's going to come with vengeance to stop all the hydrogen bombs, to stop neutron bombs. God is going to come to stop pollution, to stop violence. God is going to come to stop all these world problems. Your God will come. Be strong, don't be afraid. God will come with a recompense. God will come and save you. Imagine that 3 or 4 times in one verse reminding you, your God is going to come. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Don't be weak hand and feeble kneed. Be strong. God will come. God will come and save you. Now look what's going to happen when God does come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Who do you think is going to do that? You know, I think we as ministers have the greatest vision of God's kingdom because of what we do week after week, month after month. And I remember one lady up in Chicago that had cataracts. She was going totally blind. A little bit longer, she would have been totally blind. And she said one time she wanted to be anointed. So we went in and prayed for her and anointed her. And a few days after that, she was in, filled up her wash basin, splashed water up in her face, and looked up in her mirror and saw something in the corner of her eyes, reached up there and just took these cataracts and dropped them off in her trash. And she could see very well from then on. Now, you know, what do you think that did to me for a few months? Maybe even from time to time for a few years. But can you imagine that's what God's calling you to do? You ever think about that? You ever look ahead and say, boy, imagine that. I'm going to be laying hands on somebody and have them just totally, supernaturally, invisibly just healed right there, right on the spot. And I remember one of the elder's wives up in Kansas City had real bad breast cancer. And she wanted to be anointed, so we prayed for her, and I guess it was 2 or 3 weeks after that that she examined herself and went in for an examination. There wasn't any sign of breast cancer, period. She just totally normal and natural and healthy as ever. I remember, I guess, the first frightening experience I had was the power of God working and surprising you, or, you know, causing a lot of awe in you. We went into a county hospital out in Los Angeles, a giant building. And this little boy had polio, right, in the contagious period. And his folks said he wanted to be anointed. Now, you know, that's pretty dangerous to walk right into somebody that's in the contagious period with polio and put your hands on them. And so when we got there, they put white robes all over us and a white hat and white mask and let us in here, this iron lung, and we put oil on his forehead and stood there and prayed. And I'll tell you, I was really relieved when I got out of that place. And I was even a lot more relieved when he got out of there a few weeks later. But you know, can you imagine that's what God calls you to do in the future? You know, not too many months ago, you went to Passover. Well, not too many months down the future, you're going to be conducting Passover. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine calling your people together and standing up there and reading the scriptures and then having them go do the foot washing and then not too long after that having them come in and you ask the blessing on the bread? And now, you know, when you first start out over cities in the millennium, who do you think is going to teach those people? Who do you think is going to anoint them? Who do you think is going to marry them? Who do you think is going to bury them? Who do you think is going to be the king and priest for them? You are. You are, that's who. Now, as those people grow spiritually, as they become converted, as you baptize them, as God's Spirit develops in them, you might say, well, I think old Bill Smith here in my town is ready to give sermonettes. So you have him up there giving sermonettes. Before long, you'll say, you know, I think that guy's ready to be a deacon. So you'll ordain somebody as a deacon, and later on, maybe somebody's ready to be an elder and a deaconess, and, you know, don't you realize that's the way it's going to be in God's kingdom? Why, it sure is. So when you read, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and I know that means both spiritually and physically. This is the time when people who are blinded to the truth, their eyes are going to be open. They're going to see the truth spiritually. People whose ears have been deaf to the truth are going to be unstopped. The lame are going to leap as a hart. You know, maybe you weren't around when Mr. Dick Armstrong anointed a guy who'd been a quadriplegic out in Pasadena. I'd never seen him except at church and up to college. His wife would drive up, take this wheelchair out of the trunk, push it up beside the front door, and help him scoot off over into that wheelchair, and then wheel him into the hall. He'd sit there for church, then a little later after church, he's always laughing and talking, and then wheel him back out, slide him back into the chair. You know, the same guy, a few months after that, decided it was time he asked God to heal him. Now, a quadriplegic is someone who's paralyzed in all four of their arms and legs, and all except their neck and their head. Well, you know, the next thing we knew, here he was, running across campus, jumping up and down, shouting, running, celebrating, yelling. If you can imagine that, he wrote to the government and said, take me off of the disability because I'm healed now and I'm not a quadriplegic. They said, no, that's impossible. We're going to go on and send this check anyway. You can't be. You know, he, for years, kept writing to them, trying to tell them that he was healed, that he didn't need their money. Well, they never would believe it. They just couldn't believe a guy that was totally disabled that way could be up running around. Well, if they'd ever gotten on a handball court with him and had him whack them good, they'd have known it. But notice what it says here. That's what's going to be going on. The lame are going to leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb are going to sing. For in the wilderness, now here you can take that spiritually and physically both, because we know God is going to cause a new river to flow through the Middle East. He's going to cause a new river to pop up out of the Mount of Olives that's going to turn that wasteland into the Garden of Eden. In the wilderness, waters are going to break out and streams in the desert. You know, we're finding out there's a lot of places, underground rivers we don't even know about. Well, God is going to cause them to bubble out on the top. And so, just as the Holy Spirit's going to go out of Zion, physically healing waters are going to go out through to heal the desert. The parched ground is going to become a pool. The thirsty land is going to become springs of water. Back before, where you just had crocodiles and dwellers in the marshes, is going to be grass and reeds and rushes. There's going to be a highway there, a way that's going to be called a way of holiness. In other words, that road up to Zion is the way of holiness. That's the way to the holy God, the way of holiness. No unclean is going to pass over that road or up that road. It's going to be for those, the wayfaring men. No fools won't err therein. No lion's going to be there. No ravenous beast going up there on. It won't be found there. The redeemed, that's who to them is through here. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the eternal shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They'll obtain joy and gladness. sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, you know all that because the sons of God are ready. Because saviors are going to go out to these countries. Because we're going to be children of God, sons of God. And the wilderness and the solitary place are going to be glad for you and for me. The desert's going to blossom as a rose because of you and me. Because we're going to send rain. We're going to teach those people God's laws. And they're going to get back to serving God. Now, you know, in a way, I can't help but think because we in God's church get our eyes off of the goal, that we're a lot like children in a lot of ways. We keep our eyes off the goal. I'd like to read. These are a couple of little books I picked up. Children's Letters to God. And you know, it makes you realize they don't really know what God's like and who He is, where He is, what He's doing. And it makes you realize how we get our eyes off the goal and we forget what we're supposed to be shooting for. But here's one little girl that says, "Oh Lord, thank you for giving me my dad and mother and their children and dog and fish. Thank you for giving us the nice world to live in and eyes to see it and what we eat and brains to think. Thank you for everything. Love, Maxine." So there's a little girl that has a pretty good vision about God. And this little boy says, "Dear God, when you started the earth and put people there and all the animals and grass and the stars, did you get very tired? I have a lot of other questions too. Very truly yours, Sherman." You know, you get tired when you're God. When you're a son of God, you're going to get tired creating all this greenery and beauty out of waste and desert. Well, another little boy says, "To God, dear sir." So he probably had a militaristic, disciplinary childhood. "The reason I am writing is this. My mommy and I are going to spend Easter with my Aunt Bea. My daddy can't come. We're supposed to fly, but my mommy is scared to go. Maybe you better come with us. Martin." Now here's another little boy that says, "Dear God, my friend Arthur says you made all the flowers. I don't believe it. Best wishes, Benjamin." And here's a boy that says, "Dear God, are you as big as the whole sky?" You know, humans can't understand power and greatness except by size. We think the bigger it is, the greater it is, the more powerful. And yet the strongest, greatest thing man has unleashed so far is a little old hydrogen atom. That's not very big. But he says, "Are you as big as the whole sky, as strong as the whole world? That's a good thing. Very much, Dean." Now, you know, if that's the way God is, you might want to be a son of God, or to be in God's family. Now, here is a little boy that says, "Dear God, my name is Robert. I want a baby brother. My mother said to ask my father. My father said to ask you. Do you think you can do it? Good luck, Robert." And you know, that's going to be your job in the millennium. You're going to cause people to have children when they haven't. I remember a couple up in Illinois. They'd been married for 13 years and never had any children. And they came in and they wanted to be anointed and asked God to help them to have children. I said, "Well, you know, you show your faith by your work. So if I were you, I'd start getting everything ready. I mean, if you ask God to cause you to have children, then you better get ready." So they started turning one of their rooms into a nursery, and boy, they bought little pink things, and they got all kinds of little pink things. And I was within a year and a year and a half, they had a little girl, I think, this time. And then before long, another one, another. I think they got four kids now. They weren't anointed to stop it, but you know, that's going to be your job in the future. Can you imagine the joy of doing that? That's going to be something else. I've had the joy of doing that. Here's the little boy that writes and says, "Dear God, if you do all these things, you're pretty busy. Now here's my question. When is the best time I can talk to you? I know you're always listening, but when will you be listening hard in Troy, New York? Sincerely yours, Alan." Now, you know, what do you think? When you're God, do you think you just hear everything? When you're God, do you think you just know everything about everybody? No, you don't want to. You know, the Bible says God is too holy to behold evil. So if you think God's just standing up there in heaven looking down on all the rotten wicked evil all the time. You're wrong. He didn't do that. Now, God is aware of what's going on overall. But, you know, God doesn't know every little bitty thing about everybody the way we think. Well, here's a little boy that says, "Dear God, I've got to know something. What is it like in heaven?" I'm not so sure I want to go there now. You know, I've heard people say, "Well, you can't hunt and fish in heaven. I don't want to go there. They don't have any sports up there. Thanks, but no thanks." Well, here he wants to know, what is it like in heaven? Well, you know, all I was ever told is you're going to walk the golden streets with your golden slippers and ride on the clouds and pluck on a harp, and that was it. Nothing a kid would really want to do. I didn't care about harp music, and who wants to walk golden streets with golden slippers? You know, what good's that going to do? I know it's nice, but what kind of nice? What happens when it rains? That's a little boy's name, Marty. Well, here's a little boy that writes, says, "Dear God, we're going on vacation for 2 weeks Friday, so we won't be in church. I hope you'll be there when we get back. When do you take your vacation?" Well, I think God takes his vacation at feast time. His angels probably don't. They're so busy protecting everybody on their way and on their way back. That's probably a busy season for them. Here's a little boy that says, "Dear God, we're learning about Jonah and the whale, where he swallowed him and everything. It's the best story I ever heard, with action and fright. My daddy says it sounds pretty fishy. Do you think that's funny? You know, you're going to be a funny God. You're going to be a happy God. You know the way most people picture God. He's a sourpuss, a stern, legalistic, harsh, strict. Let me see now. I'm going to make some laws, and boy, I'm going to get people when they don't follow them. I'm going to make ham taste the best, and if I catch anybody eating it, boy, I'm going to get them." That isn't the way God is, and yet that's the way most of us have had God pictured to us. Well, that's a little different story, but here's a little girl that says, "Dear God, are you real? Some people don't not believe it. If you are, you better do something quick." Pretty well hit the nail on the head, too. Well, here's a little boy that writes, "Dear God, I love you because you're so good. I try to be good like you. I'm good to all people, my mother and father and two sisters. It must be fun to be God and have everybody love you." You can just kind of sense a little boy doesn't get much love there, can't you? But, you know, how many people know that that's what we're here for, to become sons of God? You know, 21 years in the Baptist church, they told me, we're going to be sons of God, children of God, born-again sons of God, born-again children of God. But, you know, they never did say, you're going to be God. That'd be blasphemy to them. Kind of like double talk. Well, here's a little boy that says, "Dear God, can you really do everything? I wish I could, too." Another little boy just says, "Dear God, count me in, your friend." Well, I hope that's the way you feel. God, count me in. Isaiah chapter 60. Here's a chapter 2 that is easy to misread and misunderstand. And one thing Mr. Herbert Armstrong does, every Sabbath when he was in Pasadena, he'd get out those records that the Corral did on the Messiah. And the ones on the Elijah. And you know, always on a Sabbath, he would play those records. He'd listen to the Messiah record or the Elijah record. And I'll tell you, it does your world of good because these very chapters are in those records. And it keeps your mind on what everything's all about. Isaiah 59, verse 20, builds up to chapter 60. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." Now, you know, most churches try to tell you that they didn't have knowledge of redemption in the Old Testament. That until Jesus came, you know, there wasn't grace in the Old Testament. There wasn't redemption in the Old Testament. And that's just a cast reflection on the Old Testament to make the Old Testament sound antique and outdated and done away with and useless. That's the biggest lie a man's ever had pulled off on him. But the Old Testament. You know, where in the New Testament do they ever call Genesis to Malachi the Old Testament? They don't ever call it the Old Testament. Well, what they call it, what Jesus called Isaiah and Genesis and Deuteronomy and Daniel. He didn't call them Old Testament ever. That's not what they are either. Well, here's the Redeemer in Isaiah 59. No wonder they thought this was the second Isaiah. He's sure different from that sundowner in the first part of the book. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. First time or second time? You know, this talking about 31 A.D. or this talking about 1996 or something. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Now, but notice who he's coming unto. He's going to come to Zion, but he's going to come unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. That's the church. That's you and me. That's talking about the first fruit there. The Redeemer shall come unto the church, the first fruit. Because who else is turning from transgression in Jacob? As for me, this is my covenant with them. So here's this new covenant that God has always made with His church. My spirit that's upon you, and my words which I've put in your mouth, he's talking to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, my spirit that I put on you and my words that I put in your mouth, they're not going to depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. In other words, that's God's promise of the new covenant with the church that was just going to go on down from generation to generation to generation. Arise, shine. For your light is come. Now, you know, most people read that and they just spiritualize that away. They say, isn't that great when a Christian's baptized and he comes up out of that water? Why isn't he just shining? Why, he's just born again Christian. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the resurrection of the saints, whose spirit God is going to pour out on them as the promise of this new covenant. And they're going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to shine when they arise. And their light is going to come when they're arising and shining in a resurrection. And the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. Now, that isn't what they'll tell you. You know, they'll tell you that that means God's glory will dawn on you. In other words, you can really see God as God, and then you'll really give God glory. And that's what that means. That isn't what it says. This doesn't say, you'll give God glory. This doesn't say the glory of God you'll be aware of. This says the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. In other words, you're going to have the glory of being a son of God. You're going to shine like God does. You're going to have a face like the sun and white radiating glory. You're not going to have this little halo around the back of your head like some sun worshiper. That's what that was always a token of. This is the picture of the resurrection. When you and I are changed from flesh and blood, when all of a sudden, when Christ returns, we're just changed in a second in the twinkling of an eye. And we're going to become spirit beings, shining in glory. Now, you know, it's as if the devil knows how people stand in awe of something like this, so they picture, you know, Mighty Mouse and Superman and Wonder Woman and $6 million woman, Bionic Man, $6 million man. What's that got over what God has in His plan? You know, God wants us to shine in glory, to become sons of God, to have the power of going through the heavens, or to say streaking through the heavens. You can't even say that anymore, because hopefully you'll have clothes on, but you know, here he's talking about what you're going to be like when you're changed to the Son of God. Now look what he says in the next verse. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. For when are the saints raised in a resurrection? Right at the darkest time in the earth's history. At a time when the moon's quit giving its light and the sun's shining is blotted out. Right at a time when darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Eternal shall arise upon you. That doesn't say God shall arise and you'll see Him, or He'll arise and you'll know He's there. This says, the Eternal shall arise upon you, and His glory shall be seen upon you. You're a glorified, shining, radiating spirit being. Now notice verse 3. What do you think is going to happen when a bunch of dead saints come popping up out of a grave over in Gladewater or somewhere like that where a lot of people have lived and died? Well, look what he says. The Gentiles shall come to your light. So when the Gentiles around the world begin to see all of these saints of God gathered in Jerusalem, I mean, the Gentiles are going to come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. You know, if you drive into a little town, there's a great big beacon light, say, hey, I wonder what's going on over there. So everybody drives over and see what this big beacon light's advertising. Well, that's kind of what this is. When humans are changed to sons of God, and the glory of God shines and becomes the glory of them, Gentiles are going to come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So he says, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather themselves together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Now you realize what that's saying then? That's saying when you're changed to a spirit being, you know, a lot of times kids get very practical and say, hey, wait a minute. Now let me see, Daddy. When Christ comes back, you're going to be changed to a spirit being. Boy, what about me? You're just going to leave me. I just go zap off and disappear. And here I am, nobody around, no dad, no mom, nobody. You know, what's going to happen to me? Well, you know, God tells you right there what's going to happen to you. Your son shall come from far, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Now, you think God is going to take people and leave them from their family? What kind of a God do you ever read about in the Bible? That isn't the way God is. You know, there's another scripture we'll read later that says God sets the solitary in home. God is the one who originated home. So you're not going to have to worry. You know, I've mentioned to my kids, say, well, now, wait a minute. If you get in trouble now and you come to me for help, you know, as a human, there's not a whole lot I can do. But imagine what I can do when I'm a spirit being. You know, you want to come to me for help when I'm a spirit being? Boy, I mean, just have that. What do you need, right? What do you need, a bolt of lightning to strike something or somebody? Or what do you need? You know, what's your problem? You need help? Boy, just wait till I get to be a spirit being. I can really help you then. You ever had one of your kids lying there suffering with some kind of a big illness? And I remember when our boy was small, he had a lymph gland swelling about the size of a grapefruit out on the side of his neck. I didn't know anything about lymph gland. If the thing had burst inwardly, it would have caused poisoning the system, he'd have died. But you know, I was trusting God to heal him and praying fervently and vigorously and crying and rocking him and crying and saying, God, how long? Why not? What are you waiting on, God? You know, God, if I were you, I'd heal him now. I wouldn't wait around. I mean, I know you know how much he's hurting and how much he isn't hurting, and I know you can heal him anytime you decide to, but you know, if it were me, I'd sure do it right quick. And I just kept rocking and praying, and, you know, God knew he wasn't in any danger because he, after all, his life was in his hands. But, you know, when I get to be a spirit being, I'm going to know when somebody needs help, and I'm going to be able to help them. And if somebody needs their rain shut off because they're stubborn and hard-headed and won't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, boy, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to be a liberal and say, well, that's all right, you know. Maybe after a while you'll learn about the beast and you'll keep it later on if you want to and if you'd like to and if it's handy for you. And that ain't what God says. I'm afraid people with that attitude aren't going to be there either. But look what he says here. This is a golden verse to me, verse 4. Your sons are going to come from far and your daughters are going to be nursed at your side. Then you're going to see, and your heart's going to fear and flow together, and you'll be enlarged. In other words, then you'll realize how great and how big and good God is, and you'll just be filled up with thankfulness and appreciation, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto you. Now, you know, to me, that verse suggests that there's power in the sea that we aren't even aware of. And I know when we went through this verse in Bible prophecy, one real brainy scientific student came up and said, you know, I've been reading where there's power in the hydrogen atoms in the ocean water, And we can very well get our power source for the millennium right out of ocean water. We don't have to worry about oil and coal and solar energy. Why, we can get it right out of us. And I said, well, you know, maybe that's what that verse means. Now, I don't know whether it means that or not, because I'm not scientific enough to figure that out. But I know that until Christ comes back, the abundance of the sea is not going to be converted to us. Because that verse right there is tied in with the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints. That's when the abundance of the sea is going to be converted to us. That's when the wealth of the Gentiles is brought over to Israel to use to establish their millennium kingdom. The multitude of camels. Now look what he pictures. When the saints are raised and God's government begins, here are all these Gentile powers who gathered up all this wealth of the world, and they're going to come and bring it to God's headquarters and give it to God's people to establish the millennial kingdom. So you see multitude of camels covering them, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all from Sheba, which is Arabia. They're going to come. They're going to bring gold and incense. They're going to show forth the praises of the Eternal. Now, you don't imagine that's ever happened. You've never seen the Arabians and the people of Midian showing forth the praises of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. But that's going to happen. All the flocks of Kedar are going to be gathered together to God's millennial government. The rams of Naboth are going to minister to you. They're going to come up with acceptance on God's altar. God's going to glorify the house of His glory. Now look at these things. Almost as if they're just celebrating this resurrection. So Isaiah said, who are these that fly as a cloud? There went Bill Smith. There comes Tom Brown. You know, what are these guys doing up there? Just like a bunch of clouds coming and going. You know, when you're a spirit being and you're able to just dash around as a spirit being, you think you're not going to celebrate that? So it's almost as if he said, who are these that fly as a cloud, as the doves to their windows? Then he talks about the isles waiting for me, the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from far. So here are the people of Israel who've been in a captivity, the sons of God's people Israel. They're going to be brought back from far. The silver and gold of these nations that have taken Israel captive is going to be brought unto the name of the Eternal your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He's glorified you. And the sons of strangers are going to build up the walls of God's new headquarters in Jerusalem and Zion. These kings of these ex-powers are going to minister to God. And in God's wrath, He smote them, but in God's favor, He's going to have mercy on them. So the gates of God's city are going to be open continually. They're not going to be shut day nor night. Men are going to bring to God's saints gathered at headquarters the wealth of the Gentiles. Their kings are going to be bringing this wealth up and admitting that God is God, and they're ready to come to serve the real God. And the nation and kingdom that won't serve you is going to perish. Yea, those nations are going to be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon. Now, you know, it goes on here talking about how God is going to make His headquarters in the millennium. The glory of Lebanon is going to come back to the land of Palestine, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. So we're going to spend a lot of time rebuilding and re-glorifying God's headquarters. God's going to make the place of His feet glorious. The sons also of those who afflicted you, in other words, the sons of the Germans and the Asiatics and all the powers of Gentiles that were battling there, the sons of those that afflicted you are going to come bending unto you. Now, you know, there's no way you could ever have that unless these people who've come out of that captivity are made sons of God. And then these sons of these Gentiles are going to come up and bend down to these people of Israel. All they that despise you are going to bow themselves down at the soles of your feet. So here are the very powers that persecuted the saints, the very powers that martyred and led captive, and they're going to bow themselves down at the soles of their feet. And they have to be sons of God before God would have people bow down at the feet of others. They'll call you. Notice what God's going to have Zion called in the millennium. The city of the eternal. The Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, in the past, they've been hated and forsaken. Nobody would go through. But God's going to make them an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. They're going to be nourished by the wealth of the Gentiles. And then he said, you know that I, the Eternal, your Savior and your Redeemer. Now look at that, even calling the God of the Old Testament Savior and Redeemer. And instead of building with brass, God's going to build with gold. And where we humanly might have built with iron, God's going to build with silver. And where we built with wood, he's going to build with brass. And where we built with stones, he'll build with iron. And God is going to make the tax collectors peace. No more oppression, fraud, crookedness. Your exactors, righteousness. There again, people who live in the government leadership positions are going to exact by righteousness. Violence no more is going to be heard in your land. No wasting or destruction. And your walls are going to be called salvation. You're going to call your gates praise. Now, you know, here's a picture of the saints raised and beginning their government. And chapter 61 actually tells you how you're going to feel when God puts you in a job as a king and a priest. The Spirit of the Lord Eternal is upon me. The Eternal has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, you know, in the past, you may have read Isaiah 61 and applied that to Christ, which it did and does, but it also applies to you. When God divides to you your inheritance, the Spirit of God is on you and it has anointed you to go preach good tidings to whatever cities God puts you over. God is going to send you to bind up the brokenhearted. God is going to send you to proclaim liberty to the captive. The opening of the prison to those that are bound. God is going to send you out to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. Appoint those that mourn in Zion to give beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You're going to be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the eternal. And then we're going to build the old waste places, raise up the former desolations, repair the waste cities. Now look at verse 6. You're going to be named priests of the eternal. That's plural. That's talking about you and me. That's not talking about some Old Testament priesthood. This is talking about the millennial kingdom of God and your commission and your job over 5 or 10 cities. And you're going to be named the priests of the eternal. Men are going to call you, quote, ministers of our God. And you're going to eat to the riches of the Gentiles. And in their glory, you're going to boast yourself. And your shame, you're going to have double blessing for whatever shame there was. And look at verse 8, he says, God is going to direct their work in truth. God's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. That's talking about my kids and their kids. I mean, there are many verses in the Bible that make promises about our kids if we teach them God's way, if they grow up respecting God's way. There's another verse. Not only does God say, when you're called priests, when you're called ministers, your seed is going to be known among the Gentiles. You think God has young people who spent 15, 20 years in the church, and then later on in the millennium when they're converted, you think they're not going to be leaders? You think they're not going to be people who practice that way for years? God says over and over, our seed is going to be known. And their offspring shall be known among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Eternal has blessed. Now there's one last chapter I want to read in just a part of a psalm. Psalm 75. I don't think this psalm's been understood that much in the past, but you know, when you really study into it, thinking about God's kingdom and God's millennium and about when you're made kings and priests, it's talking about that time. So I've got 1,000 written across this big chapter because it's all about the kingdom, the millennium. Now here's what you're going to say when God gives you 5 cities, when God divides your lot over certain areas. Unto you, O God, we do give thanks. We do give thanks. And it's almost as if, thank God you finally did it. You finally took over. You finally intervened. You finally stopped, man. Unto you, O God, we do give thanks. We do give thanks. For that your name is near, your wondrous works declare. In other words, you knew God's name was near by the wondrous interventions in the heavens, by the wondrous miracles God was going to work, that God supernaturally was going to send Christ back and stop the war. So your name is near. We're going to be named by your name real soon. Your name is near, your wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. So here's your prayer to God. You're thanking God that He's intervening, that He's stepping in. And you're saying, now God, when you give me my 5 cities or my 10 cities, when you give me the congregation and I receive the congregation to shepherd over, to love and heal and bless and teach and correct and guide, I'll judge uprightly. But look at the condition at the time God gives you your reward. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. So it's right at a time when the earth just about had it, when man's inventions of warring against one another and all the pollutions and violence and lawlessness. So it's right when the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are just in a condition of almost being dissolved, and you're receiving the congregation, you're just like a pillar of the earth that's left. I bear up the pillars of it, the earth. So be it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. And to the wicked, I said, don't lift up the horn. So here you are, when God gives you your reward, dealing with people who are still trying to go their own way. So you say to fools, you don't do that. Don't go that way. No, here's the way. Don't do that. You'll wish you hadn't. So you say to the fools, don't deal foolishly. To the wicked, you say, quit trying to raise up your own human leaders. Quit putting up your own king. A horn is always a king in Bible symbols. Don't lift up the horn that you've decided. Don't lift up your horn on high. Don't speak with a stiff neck. Promotion doesn't come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Dead obvious, one direction's left out of there, isn't it? The north. That's where God is, north. God dwells in the far north. So God says, you don't need to look for promotion as far as lifting up some human horn as king. It's not going to come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. It's coming from heaven, from God. But God is the judge. God is going to put down one. God sets up another. Because in the hand of the Eternal, here's His 7 last plagues, His wrath. In the hand of the Eternal is the cup, and the wine's red, it's full of mixture. He pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, are going to wring them out and drink them. So here's the time when God is going to pour out His cup of wrath on the wicked who refuse to quit going their wicked way. For I'll declare forever, I'll sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the kings of the wicked, I'm going to cut them off. But all the horns of the righteous are going to be exalted. You know, there's a picture of the time when the saints are going to take over.